We're ready now to begin our study of the book of Romans. Romans is easily the most important of all of Paul's epistles. It is a long letter. It's a detailed letter. It goes into much more careful exposition of doctrine, and maybe more specifically than doctrine, Paul's basic theology. Here's where we really learn what Paul believes about many critical areas that, if it weren't for the book of Romans, we might have a very, very difficult time understanding what he has said in many other places. The epistle was written shortly after 2 Corinthians was written. If you'll recall, he had written to the Corinthians saying, "Get your offering ready. I'm going to come down there and I'm going to pass by you and go on to Jerusalem." For a long time, wanted to go to Rome. But he felt an absolute necessity to make this collection for the saints. He had already begun it up in Macedonia and Philippi and places like that. He collected all of the stuff together. He was going to pick up all that, go on down to Corinth to pick up all of theirs. And he had some people prepared to go with him to Jerusalem to deliver all of this material there. As it happened, when he got to Corinth, he spent 3 months there, and while he was there, he encountered a lady named Phoebe who was planning to go to Rome, and he could not pass up the opportunity. He'd wanted to go there before, he'd been delayed. Now here was a chance to send a letter to Rome with this lady. She's mentioned in the 16th chapter of Romans as the one who would be going and carrying his epistle over there. This particular epistle is of interest to us because Paul had never been to Rome. As you read through old 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians and especially Galatians, one of the problems that you have in reading these epistles is that Paul assumes a great deal of knowledge on the part of his audience. They know what he teaches, they know what he believes, they have a background of everything he's taught. Therefore, when he writes, because, you know, writing is a slow process, it was all done in longhand, somebody had to write it out, he dictated, but there was somebody there, he abbreviated his letters. He used a lot of ellipses, that is, areas where, if you understood it, he gave you sort of the short part of it instead of the long explanation of it, because he assumed you'd be able to fill in the rest. The problem that gives you and I in the 20th century is we don't know the rest. We weren't there. We didn't hear all Paul's sermons, maybe for a year and a half while he was present with us. And consequently, we read his letter and we say, I wonder what that means. Or we jump to the conclusion that we know what it means and think it means something that Paul never intended for it to mean. Well, the nice thing about Romans is he hadn't been there. And so consequently, it was necessary for him to go into detail to explain, and he could not assume that these people understood all that was going on. This is a tremendous advantage as we begin to read the book, because here we get down to some really brass tacks. Here's where we get a thorough exposition of Paul's theology of sin. In other words, what does he really believe about sin? What is sin? What's his approach to sin? What does he believe about Christ? What's his Christology? What's his soteriology, to use the theological term? How does he believe salvation takes place? These things begin to come into focus in Romans in ways that they just flat have not done in 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians and Galatians and so forth. We've had a lot of areas in there that could confuse us as we read. Now, it isn't that Paul didn't know anyone in Rome. He did. In fact, he mentions 35 personal names in the course of writing the book of Romans, which is kind of interesting. What's really interesting about it is not one of those names is Peter. This is right in the middle of the time when church tradition places Peter in Rome. But when you read the book of Romans, you have to conclude not only was he not there, he had never been there. Or if he were there, Paul had no idea that he was there. Because Paul is writing to a people who had not really received the gospel, who had probably, many of them, been baptized in Jerusalem, who had gone to Rome and perhaps established a church there, but they had never been ministered to as a church by any apostle up until this period of time, and possibly not by any minister at all. It's an important thing to understand when you read through this epistle. Now, there's another very important thing to understand. What do you suppose, in writing to these people in Rome, who were a mixture of Jew and Gentile, we have no idea what the balance of that mixture was. Paul writes to them sometimes as though they were Jews and sometimes as though they were Gentiles, and I guess it's safe to assume that the church is probably something like half and half. But one thing becomes abundantly clear as you read through this, that even though the church was composed of both Jew and Gentile, the church was really quite familiar with the Old Testament, because in this epistle, Paul uses no less than 56 direct quotations from the Old Testament. He cites the Old Testament as an authority for the things which he is preaching. You know, that's really an important concept, because you see, when Paul wrote the epistle to the Romans, most of the rest of the New Testament had not even been written. He probably wrote the very first of the writings that were collected and recorded as part of the Old Testament. Peter's letters, if they had been written, Paul had no knowledge of them at this time, and I doubt seriously that they had been written. I don't believe James had been written at this time. The chances are that at this time, Matthew's gospel, in fact, not any of the gospel accounts had been written. Consequently, there was no New Testament. Now, you can imagine how Paul would feel if he ran into somebody today and he was talking to them and trying to make a point, and the guy says, well, can you prove that to me from the New Testament? Well, you see, Paul didn't have a New Testament. He had two sources of authority for what he preached. So he gets up here and preaches to somebody and says, well, who are you that I should believe you? By what authority do you say these things? Well, Paul couldn't quote Matthew. He couldn't quote Peter. Well, he could quote verbally what maybe they had said, but what weight did that carry beyond what his own word carried? And the fact is, he had two sources. He had his own time that he had spent with Jesus Christ, and he had the Old Testament. And it's very evident as we read through the epistle to the Romans that he expected that they would recognize the Old Testament as an authority, and that if he spoke according to what the Old Testament said was true, that they would perceive that he was speaking the truth. So he honored the Old Testament, recognized it, accepted it, used it as his authority. It's a very important consideration in going into this letter. Paul had no thought of the Old Testament being, quote, abolished, end quote, or being of no use to Christians or of no value to Christians. Because in the process of preaching the gospel, Paul quoted profusely from the Old Testament and, of course, used it as his basic authority. Now, understanding all these things, let's go right on into the epistle itself and try to understand as much as we can about Paul's doctrine, about his gospel, about his preaching, because here we have an absolute gold mine of information about what he taught, what he believed, and what he expected the church to follow and to obey. The book of Romans now, chapter 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he had promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Now, mind you again, he says, first of all, that the Christ, the Messiah, had been promised before by the prophets in, quote, the Holy Scriptures. Now, the Holy Scriptures are simply what you and I call the Old Testament. It's what, when he writes to Timothy, he will say that from a child you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation. The Old Testament was able to make you wise unto salvation. Now, it's important to notice that Paul considered himself a servant, but it was a servant of Jesus Christ. Then he says he was called to be an apostle. He did not choose it himself. It wasn't of his own doing. He didn't set himself up. He didn't take it to himself. He didn't hire himself out. He was actually called to be an apostle. Now, the word apostle is not a complicated word. It just simply means one sent. And Paul claimed to have been sent by Jesus Christ. And indeed he was. The circumstance of his calling, the circumstance of the way in which he was taken away in the wilderness and taught personally by Jesus Christ, the way in which he was given a personal commission by Jesus Christ, these things all lock us into an understanding that he was called and then separated, that is, set apart to the gospel. The word separated, very close to the word, really, for sanctify or set apart, is also very close to the word holy. It basically means you just take something and you set it apart from common use and you designate it for something, and he was designated to preach the gospel. He goes on then to explain what that gospel concerned. It concerned, verse 3, his son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. Interesting. Now, there's an argument that rages from time to time as to whether or not Jesus Christ was very God, or whether he was completely man. And I won't go into all the details of that theological controversy. It's been going on, as a matter of fact, for 2,000 years nearly now, so it's not anything that I can just address today. But I think it is interesting to notice that little added statement there, according to the flesh. For indeed, if Jesus had been nothing but man, that statement is superfluous. All he would needed to do was say, concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David, period. That way we understand simply that he was the offspring of David, that he is in the royal lineage of the Davidic dynasty, that all those promises having to do with David and his seed and so forth would be in effect. And we say nothing more than that. But Paul goes on and says, according to the flesh, because he realizes that there are two sides to the nature of Jesus Christ. Not only was he man, fully man, not only did he possess human nature, he also possessed divine nature. He was made of the seed of David on the one side, that is the side of the flesh, but he was the Son of God on the other side. Look at the whole passage now. Concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. What was it that declared him to be the Son of God with power? It was the resurrection. Simple. But at this point we begin to see that there's much more to Jesus Christ than merely being made of the seed of David according to the flesh. By whom, that is, by Jesus Christ, we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are you also the called of Jesus Christ. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all. Your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by any means, now at length, I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to the end that you may become established. That's admirable. You know, the church was there, it existed for some little time, but Paul did not at this point consider it established. Do you realize what a slap in the face that verse would be if Peter had established the church in Rome and had been there for years, as he would have been at this point by church tradition? There's no way that Peter could have been in Rome for a year or two, even, much less probably 5 or 6 or 7 or even 10 years that some traditions say. There's no way that could have been that way without Paul knowing it. Not at all. And consequently, this verse can only make sense if we understand that Paul, at this point, said, nobody's been there. No apostle has been there. No minister of power has been there. The church is there. It exists. They have fellowship, but it is not established, firmly founded. So I want to see you that I can impart to you some spiritual gift to the end that you may become established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and of me. Now, I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come to you, but was hindered up till now, that I might have some fruit among you as I have had among other Gentiles. Notice, other Gentiles, reference to the fact that this church was composed in some large measure of Gentiles. And of course, it was a Gentile city. I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians. I'm debtor to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. You know, nowadays in our society, that means one thing. In Paul's world, it probably meant something quite different, because in the simplest terms, it could be worth your life in that world to admit or to own up to the fact that you were a Christian. It wasn't merely a matter of having certain economic consequences, although that was there. It wasn't merely in the matter of having social ostracization, because that was there. It was really a very serious matter of persecution, perhaps loss of property, perhaps loss of family, and loss of life. And so when Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, it took a little bit more to say that then than it does now. And it ought to make us ashamed of ourselves, frankly, for the degree to which at times we are ashamed of the gospel of Christ, perhaps embarrassed by what we believe, perhaps embarrassed to own up to the fact that we're Christians. Although I suspect that sometimes the reason we're ashamed of the gospel of Christ is not so much because we're ashamed of Christ as it is because we're ashamed of ourselves. When you're not living up to your beliefs, when you're not living up to the teachings of Christ, it is a little embarrassing then to try to admit to somebody that you are a Christian. So if there is a little bit of shame in you connected with the gospel of Christ, you might look to see where it is and why it is, because it may not be so much because you're ashamed of him as it is because you're ashamed of you. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein, that is in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now here begins a subtle change. Up until this point, we're dealing basically with introduction. And we come down to Paul's statement about his willingness and his readiness to preach the gospel there, as he had in other places. He has talked about the gospel being the power of God unto salvation to everyone, not just to the Jew, and this is important, but to everyone who believes. Now he proceeds to explain what he means about this everyone thing. When he says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it to them. The word hold, of course, I don't know why the King James translators chose the word hold. Perhaps it meant something different in King James time. But the word suppress is correct. These people knew the truth. They weren't ignorant. They weren't unaware of it. And this is one of the most fundamental aspects of Paul's concept of maybe not just of the doctrine of sin, but the doctrine of accountability gets involved in this. Are the Gentiles, are those people who were not Jews and never had access to the Bible and didn't know anything about the Holy Scriptures, are they in any way accountable before God? Is that who he's talking about here? Because you see, here he's talking about salvation to the Jew first, but also to the Greek. Now the wrath of God, he says, is revealed against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God. Okay, here is something which can be known of God. We're not talking about something now that's above man, something man can never understand, he can never grasp, he can never deal with. This is something that can be known. That which may be known of God is manifest to them. The word manifest simply means plain, open, clear, obvious. That which may be known of God is obvious to them, for God has showed it to them. How? They didn't have the Bible. He gives you his answer. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Creation. You look around you. You see the various things that God has made. You see the way he works in creation. And you come to know that God is. There are some incredible subtleties, as a matter of fact, in the creation that we see, in the ways in which God has played out little parables of what he is doing here below. Take the manner, for example, in which a butterfly or an incredibly beautiful moth comes into existence. They aren't just born as moths. They don't just come into being. They don't hatch from an egg. They don't come out of the womb of a larger insect. They come into existence by this long and rather complicated process of laying eggs. The egg hatches into a caterpillar, a worm, an ugly little many-footed beast that wanders up and down destructively chewing up the leaves of trees. And this ugly little beast lives out its entire life and then sort of seems to die, but doesn't. It goes into a dormant stage. It weaves itself a cocoon, as the silkworms do, and attaches itself to a branch, and it becomes dry and twiggy and dead-looking to where it's nothing more than like another dead leaf or some piece of debris attaching itself to the tree. And then after a period of time, it moves, and the chrysalis breaks open, and out comes this insect, which then unfolds its wings and shakes them and dries them and finally is able to fly. It is beautiful. And what comes out is a totally different being from that which went into the chrysalis in the first place. This complete transmutation, this complete transformation of a caterpillar into a butterfly or a moth is a neat little parable of what God is doing with man. Man lives out his life like a grub worm. In fact, you'd take all of our clothes off and stick us up on a tree branch somewhere, we wouldn't be very handsome either. But we live out our lives. We die. We are mummified and put in the grave. And after a period of time, that grave is split open and man comes out a very different being from what went in. So it's not so hard to see that in the creation there are many parables of the gospel. And interestingly enough, the law of God is very widely known among civilizations of the world. You go far and wide and look at different cultures and who are widely separated from one another, and you find so much commonality. You find that they all recognize that murder is sin. You find that they all condemn theft and stealing. They all, or most all of them, there are very few exceptions to it, condemn adultery and value the family. And even when they practice polygamy, again, it is not a matter of just having anybody you want. It's a matter of being faithful to the selection of wives that you have chosen for yourself. There are some interesting studies that have been done. A person might have fun looking into them to determine what are the different concepts of law that find expression in all sorts of cultures of man. When you find these things, you begin to realize that God has indeed shown to these people what he is doing. That which may be known of God is made manifest to them, for God has showed it to them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they, that is the Gentiles, who don't have the scriptures, are still without excuse. They are still guilty before God. Now, this is all important because it establishes that accountability. For example, if the Gentiles living out on some Pacific island somewhere had never heard the Word of God, never had the Bible, never heard the law, and you could then not hold them accountable for sin, then those people would need no Savior, would they? They could live out their lives and die, but they would not be lost or condemned. They couldn't be condemned because they've never sinned. Paul's point is that whether you had the Bible or whether you didn't, you're accountable for sin. Now we get to the problem, though, that if those people are accountable, how do they go about getting saved? And so Paul will move from the doctrine of accountability and the doctrine of sin into the doctrine of salvation as we go along in this epistle. He then continues in verse 21, because when they knew God, they didn't glorify him as God. They weren't thankful. They became vain in their imagination. Their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Because you see, what man will almost universally do, when he is successful, he'll take the credit. And when things go bad, he'll blame God. And so that these people, when they knew God, they knew of God, all the things about them spoke of God and told them about God, and yet they still became vain in their imaginations, exalted in their own eyes, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. They changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. They actually decided, well, this is a god, or that's a god. So God also gave them up to uncleanness, through the lusts of their own bodies, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause, now this is because these people did not want to retain God in their knowledge, because they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man. And that is a thing that human beings do, and we do it almost automatically. You think, well, I don't do that. I think God's in heaven, and God is a great God, and that God, you know, have all these images of God in your mind, and God's not like a man. He's like God. Really. When you visualize God, and when you think in terms of what God does or how God would react to certain things, do you picture God reacting as a God or more like your grandfather? You know, when you consider, well, God will overlook that, or God won't pay attention to that, or, well, I don't think that's important. Now, wait a minute. Who says whether a given course of conduct is important or not? Who determines whether a given practice is right or wrong? Who determines whether this is sin or righteousness? Is it not God? Well, you see, if you start interpreting God according to what you would do, well, then you've made God over into an image made like unto a corruptible man. Because it is, we traditionally and habitually, I should say, make God over into our own image. We assume God thinks like we do. We assume God reacts like we do. We assume God's the same color we are. And many errors come out of this assumption. Now, because we have done this, and then God has given us up unto uncleanness through the lusts of our own hearts to dishonor our own bodies between ourselves. For this cause, verse 26, God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was proper. Oh, and that's bone-chilling and blood-curdling, because it basically tells us that the reason for homosexuality in the world today, and the reason it exists, which Paul calls vile affections, is because of the rejection of God, making man, God over into an image made like corruptible man, assuming that God would respond to things like we respond. In some cases, making God an image like birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Well, God is in all nature, some people believe. As a result of this rejection of God, and his law, and that which might be known of God, even through nature, total perversion, including sexual perversion, becomes rampant. And Paul makes it very plain that there is a recompense, a fitting and a proper recompense in the flesh for that particular perversion, that particular error. And maybe we in the 20th century have more reason to respect that statement than people did 100 years ago. Paul continues in verse 28, "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient." You know, regardless of how you feel about it, there's one thing you can't get around. The Apostle Paul considered homosexual love as a vile affection. He considered it evil. He considered it sin. He considered it a course of conduct which would receive recompense from God. He considered it to be involving a reprobate mind, and with classic understatement says that they are doing those things which are not convenient. Then he goes on to describe further the mindset of those people who ought to know better, had every reason to know who God was and what God stood for and what God was, but chose not to. He described them as being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers. Notice he puts whisperers in the same little paragraph sentence here with murder. Backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but enjoy the company of them that do them. Take pleasure in them. Now then, that's a pretty terrible litany of sins and of rotten attitudes and of corruption, isn't it? Murder, malignity, covenant breakers, people who break their word doesn't mean a thing. Absolutely implacable. You can't pacify them anyway. Unmerciful people. People who are backbiters and debaters and liars. Now, question, would you agree with his statement in verse 32, who knowing the judgment of God, that they that commit such things are worthy of death? Would you agree with that? And a murderer, and a liar, and a covenant breaker, and these people who are without natural affection and corrupted with fornication, wickedness, maliciousness, that these people are worthy of death? If you agree, then you are inexcusable. What do I mean by that? Well, read the next chapter, verse 1. Therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are that judge that. For wherein you judge the other, you condemn yourself, because you that judge do the same things. Well, I never murdered anyone. Well, perhaps not. But did you ever covet? Were you ever envious? Ever get involved in a good knockdown, drag-out debate? Ever deceive anyone? Ever been a whisperer spreading rumors? Ever be a backbiter, you know, cutting somebody behind his back? Ever been despiteful? Have you ever given in to pride? Have you ever boasted of yourself? Have you ever been disobedient to parents? If so, then you are inexcusable. And when you judge that people who do these things are worthy of death, you actually condemn yourself, because you that judge do the same things. Now, Paul's sneaky, isn't he? Crept up on you with that. One of the hardest things in the world to get a person to do, and get them to realize, is to admit that they are sinners. And not only to admit that they are sinners, but they are grievous sinners, and that they are sinners worthy of death. Because you see, until you come to this place, to where you have condemned yourself, you have acknowledged that those who do these things are worthy of death, you have acknowledged that you do the same things, and you have acknowledged that the death penalty has come upon you, you don't need a Savior, do you? Well, what for? What sins are there? What is there to be washed away? What is there you need to give up? What? Aha! Conviction of sin is the first step on the road to salvation. Without it, you will never travel that road. Now, Paul says, but we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them that commit such things. We know that. And do you think this old man that judges them that do such things and do the same, that you're going to escape the judgment of God? Do you think you're going to get off scot-free, that God will never get around, no matter how many years you live, or no matter in the judgment or anywhere else, that you're not going to have to face up to the things that you've done? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness and his forbearance and his long-suffering? Oh, yes, I'm afraid we do. Because we sin and nothing happens to us. And we sin again and nothing happens to us. And we go on sometimes year after year, and we sin and get prosperous. Oh, our conscience may nag us from time to time, and we worry a little bit about certain things from time to time, but we misinterpret God's silence. God sees the sin. He knows about it. We assume that because he doesn't do anything about it, he doesn't think it's all that important. But you see, the real reason why God doesn't do anything about your sin that you committed yesterday, and maybe the one you did this morning, or maybe about the one next last week, God is giving you time and room in which to turn around. It isn't that he hasn't warned you. It isn't that you don't know better. It isn't that the guilt has not been there. It isn't that the chastisement hasn't been made. It's just that you have not acknowledged it as such. And consequently, you're missing something. Several times, maybe over the last week, maybe over the last month, there have been little warning signs for you telling you to turn around. Detour. Get off here. Don't go this way. Don't do that anymore. And you have just continued on, misinterpreting God's silence. You see, if you see the goodness of God and his forbearance and his long-suffering and his patience, and you don't respond to it, then you are despising the riches of his goodness and his forbearance and his long-suffering. And you don't know that the goodness of God is what leads you to repentance. Interesting. God is not trying to lead you to repentance through beating you about the head and shoulders. God's method of bringing you to repentance is not one of chastising you, of cutting off your arms and legs, of taking away your loved ones, of breaking your body and soul and spirit and everything else until finally you're lying in the dust like a burnt match. That's not his point. That's not his style. You don't understand that it is the goodness of God that leads you to repentance. But you see, someday, it all comes home to roost. Just because it hasn't made it there today doesn't mean it's not going to make it there sometime downstream. You don't know that the goodness of God is what leads you to repentance, but after your hardness and impenitent heart, you treasure up to yourself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. You know, that's a frightening scripture. It ought to be frightening. Because what Paul has told us in here is that as we go on living our life day after day and allowing things to be in our life that have no business being there, allowing in our life the fantasies of evil, the fantasies of sin, allowing in our life the small sins, the petty sins, the little sins, the things we know we shouldn't do but we do, leaving out of our lives the thing we know we ought to do but don't, and God doesn't punish us for it. He doesn't do anything about it. Maybe a preacher gets up and preaches about it and you feel a twinge of guilt. But you know, go to sleep that night, you get up the next morning, you feel fine, your house is still standing over your head, your children are still in good health, you send them off to school, and here you are doing your ironing, and the whole world seems right. Maybe a little boring, but right. And you think, God didn't see what I did, I guess. Or God doesn't know. Or God doesn't mind. Or God doesn't think it's that important. Or God's not worried about that. But you see, Paul says, you are treasuring up. Now, that expression simply means, you know, you go out and you collect something and you put it up on the shelf in the closet. Or you put it away in a safe somewhere and you lock it up. And you go out and you find another one. You bring it back and you open it up and you put it in there and you lock it up. And you keep collecting all of these things together. And he says there is a day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Something that Christians, we like to think about mercy, and we like to think about Christ's sacrifice, and we like to think about forgiveness, and boy, I do, it's important. But you see, it doesn't even mean anything unless you understand this one principle, that there is a righteous judgment of God which is not necessarily revealed to you right now. There is a time, a day, a point for you personally somewhere where you will, all this stuff comes home to roost. And the only way of avoiding it is through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, which Paul will explain to us as he goes along. But his first job in this epistle is to convict of sin and to make us realize that just because we sin and nothing happens does not mean we have gotten away with it. What it means is we have taken this little treasured sin and we have locked it up in our little safe in our closet here, and it'll be there, and it'll stay there, and it won't go away until the day of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds, to them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, God will render eternal life. To them who are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, he will render indignation and wrath. He will render tribulation and anguish upon every soul of a man that does evil, the Jew first, but also the Gentile. And just because you didn't have the law, you didn't have the Holy Scriptures, you didn't have the Bible, it's not going to get you off. But glory and honor and peace to every man that works good, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile, for there is no respect of persons with God. It's an important scripture. It doesn't make a difference whether you're male or female. It makes no difference whether you're black or white. It makes no difference whether you're young or old or any other human difference that might exist. Every one of us is going to have to answer to God for the things that we have done. There's only one way to get rid of the bad things you have done, and that is through the blood of Jesus Christ. For as many as have sinned outside of the law or without the law or apart from the law And the word basically without means apart from, just away from it. He's talking here about those Gentiles that never had a copy of the Scriptures in their hands and didn't knew nothing of it. He said, as many as have sinned apart from the law. That means that the law isn't, having it in your hands and having the Scriptures and the written Bible is not necessary to become guilty of sin. Gentiles were guilty. He said, they shall perish without the law. If you sin, you perish. Whether you had the law, didn't have the law, makes no difference. As many as have sinned in the law, well, you see, they shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. Now, that's a strange statement, isn't it, coming from a man who is reputed to believe in, quote, salvation by grace, not of works, and so forth, that he doesn't believe that works have anything to do with salvation. Now, I want you to mark that scripture. Think about it. Don't lose track of it, because we're going to come back to it a little bit later, because Paul is going to have a little bit more to say on this subject, and it's only when we come to look at this verse and one other in connection with one another that we're really going to understand what it is that Paul is saying about sin and about salvation. For it's not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. Now, this little segment, really, in a way, in Rome, is addressed to the Jews who were there, because their approach was to say, well, we've got the law. You see, we have the Bible. With us, the Gentiles don't have the Bible. Paul says, it isn't enough to hear the law. Just having it in your hand or sitting in the synagogue and hearing it read is not enough. You've got to do the law. And he says, it's the doers of the law that shall be justified. But isn't justification by faith apart from works? Continuing. But when the Gentiles, who do not have the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves. Now, what does that mean? Oh, in very simple terms, it means this, that the Gentiles don't have the Ten Commandments, and yet the Gentiles know that it's wrong to commit murder. They don't have the Ten Commandments, but they know it's wrong to steal. So when they do the things contained in the law, they have the law in themselves. And in fact, the fundamentals of the law of God are written into the human, what shall I say, a mind, a soul, species, body, somehow in our awareness, as we grow up, however it gets there, there is in all civilizations of man an awareness of that law. They show the work of the law written in their hearts. As a matter of fact, maybe that's what God is saying, that actually in the heart, that is in the mind of every human being that is ever born, the law is written there. Now, you would tend to wonder about that, because human beings are born and brought up. They could be brought up by a people that had no culture, no nothing. You would think, well, maybe they would come up not knowing anything about law or having any standards, but or didn't they get it from their culture? We can argue about how the cows come home and how it gets there. But the fact is that the law of God is written in the hearts of all men. Their conscience bears witness. Their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel, behold, you are called a Jew, and you rest in the law, and you make your boast of God. Now, here he turns to the Jews and the church at Rome, and this is what I'm talking about when I say he writes to them sometimes as though they're Gentiles and sometimes as though they're Jews. You're called a Jew, and you rest, you trust in it, you make your boast of God in the law, and you know God's will. Those poor Gentiles, they don't. And you approve the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law. And you are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, the teacher of babes, which has the form of knowledge and of truth in the law. You, therefore, that teaches another, do you teach yourself? You that preach a man should not steal, do you steal? You that say a man should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You that hate idols, do you commit sacrilege? You that make your boast of the law, through breaking the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. What a condemnation to the Jews, the Christian Jews, who read this in Rome. For he says, you know, you have been very proud of the law. Him writing this way leads you to feel that he knew something about the attitudes that he would encounter in Rome, doesn't it? to those Jews that were there, he said, that's wonderful that you're a teacher and a guide to the blind and a light to those that are in darkness. But the problem is you have the law of God and you claim to be religious and you have all these things, and yet you go right ahead and you break the law that you're trying to preach to all these people. And look at the result. You have caused the name of God be blasphemed among the Gentiles. Circumcision verily profits if you keep the law. But if you be a breaker of the law, your circumcision is made uncircumcision. Doesn't mean a thing. You might as well be a Gentile if you're breaking the law. Therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, then shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? Now, that argument must have been stunning to a Jew. A Jew who had all of his life thought in terms of the physical aspects of the law and circumcision being everything, and if I'm circumcised and I have the law and I have the Bible, I go to synagogue, I hear it read, and this is my religion. Paul says, well, look, it's only logical that if you're circumcised and you break the law, you might as well be uncircumcised. Isn't that right? I think most of his readers would have agreed with him on that. Then the natural corollary of that is that, well, okay, fine then. If the Gentile over here who isn't circumcised then keeps the law when you're not doing it, shall not his uncircumcision be counted as though he really were? It's only logical, isn't it? If you lose yours by breaking the law, doesn't he gain his by keeping it? And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature in the flesh, if it fulfills the law, judge you who by the letter and circumcision transgress the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly. Neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. What a profound statement. What a profound thing to realize, that what Paul is saying here is in your relationship with God, that circumcision of the flesh, your genealogy going all the way back to Moses, your complete Jewishness in every aspect of your life, is not going to buy you anything with God, because he is a spiritual Jew who is a Jew in his heart. And he means that Jew in the sense of a chosen people of God, those people who are God's people, those people who upon whom God's eyes are. And Paul basically makes a statement to the Jews in Rome that it's not good enough anymore to be a Jew in the flesh, that God is not going to bless you for that. You're going to have to be a Jew in your heart. Returning for a moment to the question of accountability of the Gentiles. It's an interesting question, and one that's been explored over a lot of years, as to just how much the Gentiles know about the law of God. C.S. Lewis, writing about it, discusses it, he likes to call it the Tao, or the Tao, spelled T-A-O. What he means by that is that there is a thing he calls the natural law. It is something that is written into the hearts and minds of men, no matter what culture, no matter what civilization, no matter what world they are of. There are certain values that they hold from civilization to civilization which show such a consistency that they do imply some kind of a source outside of, or maybe not really outside of the culture, but not outside of the man, because it is so universal across all men. By way of illustration, we all know that the statement, thou shalt not murder, comes from the Bible, specifically from the Ten Commandments. What many people don't realize is that the ancient Egyptians considered murder a sin. Not only that, but consider this statement, terrify not men, or God will terrify you. Does that come from the Bible? No, it comes from the ancient Egyptian. And they go a step further. It's not merely a matter of not committing murder. You're not to even engage in terrorist acts or acts to cause fear and to terrify other people. Now try this one. In hell, I saw murderers. That doesn't come from the Bible. That comes from the Old Norse. Here's another one, going on to a different aspect of commandment. I have not been grasping. Ancient Egyptian. In other words, the ancient Egyptians considered a greedy, a grasping nature to be wrong. Come from the Babylonian, slander not. That matches very closely to thou shalt not bear false witness against your neighbor, which comes, of course, from the Ten Commandments. Try this one. Utter not a word by which anyone could be wounded. Now, that really is a very Christian principle, isn't it? But the statement here comes from the Hindu. I have not caused hunger. I have not caused weeping. This was an ancient Egyptian speaking, showing his standards of virtue and of values and the requirement to not cause hurt or harm to other people. Never do to others what you would not like them to do to you. Now, there's one we've got from the Bible, right? No, it comes from the ancient Chinese. Now, of course, this statement, thou shalt not hate thy brother in thy heart. Now, that is ancient Jewish. That comes from the Bible, once again. Speak kindness. Show goodwill. This is a Babylonian value. You're supposed to be kind and to show goodwill toward your neighbor, and yet it's a very biblical value, isn't it? He who is asked for alms should always give. Sounds very much like Jesus' statement, from him that asks of you, don't turn away. But this statement comes from the Hindu. Love thy neighbor as thyself. Oh yeah, that comes from the Bible. Do to men what you wish men to do to you. That's definitely Christian. But you see, these principles find expression in the Babylonians, among the Romans, among the Egyptians in ancient cultures, and among the Chinese. Try this one. Love your wife studiously. Gladden her heart all your life long. It could sound like it comes from the book of Ecclesiastes, but it doesn't. It's from the ancient Egyptian. I ought not to be unfeeling like a stone, but should fulfill both my natural and artificial relations as a worshiper, a son, a brother, a father, a citizen. This comes from the Greek, and it actually is an expression of one's responsibility to family and also to one's country. Now, this actually comes very close to some of the things that Paul said. For example, Paul said, if any man provide not for his own, especially those of his own house, he has denied the faith. The Greek said, I've got to fulfill my obligations as a worshiper, a son, a brother, a father. Paul said, put them in mind to obey magistrates. I exhort that prayers be made for kings and all that are in authority. The ancient Greek said he's got to fulfill his obligations as a citizen. Here's another one. This first I read thee, be blameless to thy kindred. Take no vengeance, even though they do thee wrong. That doesn't come straight from the Bible. That comes from the Old Norse. Is it only the sons of Artaeus who love their wives? For every good man who is right-minded loves and cherishes his own. Greek. Honor your father and your mother. Ah, now we know that comes out of the Bible. We also see in other cultures the same sort of an approach. Children. Old men, the poor, and the sick should be considered as the lords of the atmosphere. Basically, that means held in high esteem. This comes from the Hindu. Now, the Bible tells us to rise up before the hoary head and honor the old men. It's exactly the same principle as we find in the Hindu. I tended the old man. I gave him my staff. This was an ancient Egyptian speaking. You will see them take care of old men. Good men, you will see them taking care of old men. Who's saying this? An American Indian. So you begin to see that as you study across different cultures, all sorts of comparisons. Now, the Bible says thou shalt not commit adultery. But a lot of people may not realize that the Babylonians considered it a sin to approach your neighbor's wife. The Old Norse says, I saw in hell the beguilers of other people's wives. Now, we also know the Bible says you shall not steal and you should not remove the ancient landmark. The Babylonian asks, has he drawn false boundaries? If he has, he's a sin. He's a sinner. The Babylonian says that it's wrong to rob and to cause to be robbed. The Roman says justice is the settled and permanent intention of rendering to each man his rights. This one I thought was kind of interesting. If a native of a particular culture made a find of any kind, may have been a honey tree, and he marked it, it was thereafter safe for him as far as his own tribesmen were concerned, no matter how long he left it. What culture? Australian Aborigines. In other words, they had a clear awareness of the value of personal property, and it was respected among these people. They didn't learn that from the Bible. It was written into their own hearts and minds. We know the Bible tells us, do no unrighteousness in judgment. Not to consider the fact that one party is poor and the fact that another man is great. And yet the Babylonian says, whoever takes no bribe is well-pleasing in this to his God. The Babylonian South condemns a man whose mouth is full of lying. It said, avails not before any God. The Babylonian also says of one man, with his mouth was he full of yea, and his heart full of nay, condemning this kind of two-faced attitude, just as the Bible does. The Old Norse says, in hell I saw the perjurers. He saw lots of folks down there in hell, apparently, because he keeps coming up every so often. The ancient Chinese said the gentleman must learn to be faithful to his superiors and to keep promises. Universally, across all cultures, this matter of keeping your word is important. The old Norseman said, anything is better than treachery. Then there is, of course, the law of mercy, which is one of the most fundamental of Christian values. The ancient Egyptian said, I have given bread to the hungry, water to the thirsty, clothes to the naked, and, of all things, a ferry boat to the boatless. The Australian Aborigines in the Dalubura tribe, a woman who was crippled from her birth was carried about by the tribe's people in turn until her death at the age of 66. They never desert the sick among the Aborigines. And he says this woman, 66 years, her tribe's people carried her around. An ancient Roman writer said, nature confesses that she has given to the human race the tenderest hearts by giving us the power to weep. This is the best part of us. So, you see, no matter where you turn, there are fundamental values written into the hearts, the minds, and the character of human beings, no matter where they are. This is what Paul is talking about when he says the Gentiles, when they actually do right, show the work of God and His law written into their characters, perhaps even written into their genetic makeup. How it's transmitted, we don't know. In fact, it may not even be relevant how it's transmitted. One of the most important things Paul brings out to us in the book of Romans, though, is that it is there.